Pastor Mark will be preaching from the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 21, verses 5 through 19. I invite you to stand with me in honor of the Word of God. Then, as he spoke, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time has drawn near.' Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the entrance of your words gives light. Please look upon us now and be merciful to us, as is your custom toward those who love your name. By your Holy Spirit, make your face shine upon your servant, Pastor Mark, that his words may be your words to this congregation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Well, it's been a number of weeks since we have been in the Gospel of Luke, and we return this Lord's Day after an absence of about 5 weeks to some rather interesting words, to some challenging words. And you can probably guess from the verses our brother just read for us, we're now entering the turbulent waters of eschatology, of end times. And the text before us today is what is historically known as part of our Lord's Olivet Discourse. Now, a number of authors have struggled with how to interpret that. In fact, everybody struggles with how to interpret this. And one author, Earl Ellis, suggests that this discourse has been the subject of more scholarly debate than perhaps any other passage in the Gospels. You understand what he's saying there? Take the Gospels as a whole. The Olivet Discourse, as recorded here in Luke 21, Matthew 24, and Mark 13, that subject, those verses, have been the source of more debate and discussion than any other text in all of the Gospel accounts. And to be sure, thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of commentary have been written on the meaning and intent of the Olivet Discourse, and I think I've read about half that volume of literature this week. So it's been an interesting study. And what you should glean even from these opening texts, and there's much more to come, what you should glean from these opening texts is that the subject is deep and wide, and you should also be able to discern that this has been the source of no small amount of controversy. Almost from the beginning of the Christian era, these verses were debated. But the fact of the matter is, God has yet to raise up a scholar who can perfectly unravel the difficulties found in the Olivet Discourse. Kent Hughes says this, study of it requires a proper humility and a willingness to admit that we do not have all the answers. Daryl Bach says this, it's hard to be dogmatic about the meanings of this difficult text. And then the dear beloved J.C. Ryle, in his own blunt fashion, had this to say, dogmatism, positiveness, this is positively what these scriptures mean. Positiveness, controversial bitterness, obstinacy in maintaining untenable positions. I'll leave that one alone because I know where he's going with that. Rash assertions and speculations have too often brought discredit on the whole subject of the prophetical scriptures and have caused enemies of Christianity to blaspheme. There are only too many books on prophetical interpretation on the title pages of which might be justly written, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, you think you understand this, you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. Now, all of that being true, all of that being the case, the time we devote to this subject over the next several weeks will hardly be comprehensive in nature. And will certainly not be conclusive in nature. You may walk out of here at the end of this series of studies, and I've projected at least 3 sermons on this topic, perhaps more. You may walk out after this series of sermons with more questions than you've got right now. Hopefully, though, by God's grace, we'll be able to shed a ray of light on these controversial verses, and I will along the way be recommending resources for you should you desire to flesh these out or study these out a bit more fulsomely for yourself. This morning, what I would like to do is lay some groundwork for understanding these verses, but I want to begin by putting this text in its proper context. First of all, by simply asking a question, where did the title come from? Why is this called the Olivet Discourse? And the answer is found in the final verses of this same chapter, Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and verses 37 and 38. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went and stayed on that mount called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is a historical setting from which many things have transpired historically already, but will yet transpire in future generations. It's the Mount of Olives, located several miles outside of Jerusalem. And so what this tells us is that Jesus went back and forth between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. At the end of each day, he would find him, at the beginning of each day, he would find him in the temple teaching the people, and then at the end of the day, he would make that 3-mile trek or so out to the Mount of Olives to spend the evening there with his disciples. But I also want us to remember where we're at in the chronology of Jesus' life. It is the last week, the final days of his earthly pilgrimage. So back in chapter 19, we saw him enter Jerusalem in triumph as the masses cried out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace on in heaven and glory in the highest. That was, as you well know, Palm Sunday as we celebrate it now, the first day of the week. The next day, Monday, according to Mark, the next day on Monday we see Jesus cleansing the temple. He came in and made observations, saw what was going on in the temple area, went back out to the Mount of Olives, returned the next day, Monday morning, and cleansed the temple. And then over the next several days, as we've already studied together, we see Jesus repeatedly tested by the religious elite as they bring a whole host of questions to bear against him in the hopes of trapping him in his answers, that they might deliver him up to the authorities, as Luke describes that. And in every instance, he deftly avoids the traps they sought to lay for him by way of their questions. And instead, he turns the tables on them. He turns their questions back on them so that they're ensnared in their own words. And it's a marvel of rhetoric that you see what he does with those particular questions. So in the final days of his life, we see Jesus returning to the temple early each day there to instruct and teach the people, there to engage in dialogue with them. And then each evening, he would take his disciples and return to the Mount of Olives. Both Matthew and Mark, again, both have detailed accounts of this Olivet Discourse. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that as Jesus was leaving the temple area to return to the Mount of Olives on one of those evenings, the following conversation took place between him and a couple of his disciples. This is from Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So perhaps on Tuesday, or maybe Wednesday of Passion Week, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple area and returning to the Mount of Olives, a couple of his disciples sidled up beside Jesus and said, "Look at the temple, isn't it beautiful? Look at the magnificence of that temple, isn't it spectacular?" And Mark tells us that the disciples commented on the massive stones and magnificent buildings they could see as they looked back. They've come out of Jerusalem, headed down the hill, back up the valley through the Kidron Valley, heading back up to the Mount of Olives, and they look back and behold the beauty of the temple before their eyes. Luke says that they commented on how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, and that literally is votive offerings. And what that was the equivalent of people giving money to have a plaque in their name attached to the wall of the temple, the outside wall of the temple. So votive offerings. So they're commenting on the beauty, the splendor of the tabernacle buildings, the Tabernacle Mount area. And they were correct. The Tabernacle Mount with its numerous buildings was indeed spectacular. Behold, it was considered one of the great and most awe-inspiring structures in all of the Roman Empire. And Josephus' description of the temple as it was rebuilt by Herod the Great gives us some insight into its magnificence. He said this, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold," how'd they get there, those votive offerings, "with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery it flashed that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was purest white. From its summit protruded sharp golden spikes to prevent birds settling upon it and polluting the roof. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 8 in height, and 12 in breadth." That doesn't sound terribly impressive, does it? 45 cubits, what's that? What's a cubit? It's about 18 inches, about a foot and a half long. So what he's saying here is some of those stones, some of those main stones of the foundation of the Temple Mount, were nearly 70 feet long. That's longer than his... Where's my son? You ever laid a piece of beam longer than that, Joel? You ever laid a piece of steel longer than 70 feet? Oops. I was hoping to say no. But this is a piece of limestone, 67 feet long to be accurate, 12 feet wide, 18 feet high. That's a big chunk of limestone, isn't it? Hundreds of thousands of pounds. And each stone was precisely chiseled and hewn to fit perfectly on top of one another or butt one another, with nary a seam to be seen, no mortar inside either. Now, if you know anything about Herod's temple, Herod began reconstruction of the temple in about 20 B.C., 20 years before the birth of Christ. And John reveals in his Gospel, John 2 and verse 20, that it had been under constant reconstruction for 46 years. Josephus, in his account of the life of the nation of Israel, records the completion of that construction, or that reconstruction, about 65 or 66 A.D. So it's been under construction for almost 85 years. Now, what's intriguing to note here, don't miss the irony of this. I don't have time to go into this. What does the temple represent? It represents Israel. It represents a sacrificial system. It represents the old covenant that had been under construction for many thousands of years. So was the temple under construction for many, many, many years. And in a matter of months, it was completely decimated and destroyed in 70 A.D. Don't miss the irony there. We'll come back and touch more on that later. So here's the picture, beloved. The disciples had joined Jesus on his daily return to the Mount of Olives. As they trudged up the slope late in the day, they looked back toward the temple, now all aglow and radiant in the setting sun. It was this stunning sight that elicited their praise and admiration of that beautiful structure. It had, as they looked at it, had a sense of permanence, almost a sense of the eternal associated with it. So when Jesus prophesied that not one of these massive stones would remain standing upon another, he got the attention of his disciples. They were paying attention. What? What? And it's clear that they believed him. They didn't doubt him for a minute. For Mark tells us that the disciples, upon hearing these words from Jesus, sought an audience with him that he might explain to them what this meant, how this would take place, when it would take place. And again, providentially, our Lord's explanation of these events takes place on the Mount of Olives. That's instructive. Now, so important are these words of explanation that all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this discourse by Jesus in length. Most of Matthew 24 is devoted to the Olivet Discourse. All of Mark 13 is devoted to the Olivet Discourse. Most of Luke 21 is devoted to the Olivet Discourse. And there are two questions that are pivotal to this whole matter. The first question is this: when will these things be? When will these things be? And every gospel writer records it almost exactly like that, verbatim. What they were asking is this: when will the temple and Jerusalem itself be destroyed? Because they well understood that only the destruction of Jerusalem, the breaching of its mighty walls, would permit the destruction of the temple. The two would go hand in hand. To destroy the temple, you must first destroy Jerusalem to get at the temple. Now, the second question is framed somewhat differently by each author. Matthew says, "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Mark says, "And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Luke says, "What sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Now, they're asking essentially the same question. It has to do with the end of things, the culmination of things. But there's a common word in each of those questions. And what's the common word? The word signs. What will be the sign of these matters? Now, I want you to remember something here. I want you to remember that the Pharisees and other groups on several occasions sought a sign. Show us a sign. Remember that? Show us a sign. Give us a sign, Jesus. And in each instance, he refused to do so. But he does not refuse to do so with his disciples. Instead, he launches into this extensive discourse, each part of which addresses one of these two questions in one fashion or another. Those are the two questions at the heart of this discourse. And Jesus is commenting back and forth on each of those questions in some fashion or another. And what are the two questions? When will these things be? What sign will accompany your coming at the end of the age? They link together Jesus' coming and the end of the age. When Jesus returns, that's it, folks. Depending upon your eschatological view. Now, based on what you know of Scripture, based on what you know of end time matters, of eschatology, how would you answer those questions posed to Jesus by his disciples? And here's the fact of the matter, beloved. One's eschatological position, as defined by certain terms or labels, will influence and determine how you answer those questions. You might say, well, I don't like labels. I don't like to be labeled this. Sorry, that's the way the game's played. You know, if you have a position, it's going to necessarily be attended by a label. The position you hold will have a given label. So if pressed to adopt a position, an eschatological view, and there are four main views we're going to touch on briefly here this morning. If you were forced to identify a given position, what would it be? There are four. Are you a historical premillennialist? Are you a dispensational premillennialist? Are you an amillennialist? Are you a postmillennialist? You might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't know. Some of my friends are for, some of my friends are against, and I'm for my friends. So I don't know. Let me suggest that you need to at least have somewhat of a conviction in one of these areas, in one of these positions. Not dogmatically, because as I said earlier, nobody has it all figured out. I don't care what any author says, and I have a particular position, and that will become clear over the coming weeks. In fact, you already know what my position is, I think. But it's not a hill for me to die on. Okay, it's not a hill to die on. But you should have at least some understanding of the four main positions of what they espouse, what they affirm, and say, you know, I lean in that direction. If push comes to shove, I would move in this direction here. Mike and Chris Gilbert and Patty and myself were at a conference in the year 2000 with R.C. Sproul on millennial views. And I was staggered to hear R.C. Senior say that in the last 2 years he moved from one position to another position, all under the influence of R.C. Jr. And so one of my resources this past week was by R.C. Sr. called The Last, I forget the title, but it's R.C. on what Jesus intends by the Olivet Discourse. So there are the four positions. And it's critical to understand that each of those four positions just identified, historical premillennialist, dispensational premillennialist, amillennialist, and postmillennialist, each position understands, explains, defines the Olivet Discourse differently. And the same I would say would hold true with the book of Revelation, which I have no intention of touching. Well, maybe just a little. Just a little. And those who hold, understand this, beloved, those who hold their position, well, regardless of what that position is, those who hold that position are committed to letting the Bible speak for itself. They, in principle, are committed to exegesis, drawing out the meaning of the text, and not eisegesis, reading something into the meaning of the text. Let the Scriptures speak for themselves would be the mantra of all four positions. We affirm the inerrancy of the Scriptures. We affirm that God's Word is accurate. And here's how we understand that Word. Now, those who have wrestled with these different interpretations of our Lord's words are, for the most part, godly men. But that being said, there are honest and heartfelt differences of belief and conviction as to the intent and meaning of the words of the Olivet Discourse. And again, I want to remind you the need for humility as one approaches this interpretive task. And that should be clear and obvious. As I noted earlier, no one has all the answers. No one's got it all figured out. I mean, that being said, read any given book and are convinced they've got it all figured out. You know, say so. Gary DeMar has certainly got it all figured out. Dr. Tommy Ice is sure he's got it all figured out. Ken Gentry's sure he's got it all figured out. Everybody's got it all figured out. Okay. What I want to do this morning, in the time remaining to us, is to outline the four major eschatological views, and then touch on how they would broadly, and I underscore that, interpret the Olivet Discourse, because there are many nuances within each of those interpretations. And I should acknowledge that some of this material, I'm grateful to Professor David Murray, who's a professor at Puritan Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids. He did a seminar, as part of a seminar, in 2010 in Grand Rapids, as part of the PCRT, Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. And I've used some of his material here this morning, so I'm indebted to him. But again, our four positions are historical premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism. Say that fast. Try to trip over that word, premillennialism. Amillennialism and postmillennialism. Now again, you should recognize a common word in each of those four positions. And what's the word? Millennial. Millennial. This, of course, has reference to the millennium. And the millennium is that thousand-year reign of Christ with His saints as spoken of in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. And it's the only place in the Bible where that language is used, Christ ruling and reigning with His saints, with believers for 1,000 years. And the Greek term there is kilioi, or kilios, depending on one's a nominal, one's adjectival. So one's a noun, one's an adjective. And that's so some people, if they believe in 1,000-year literal reign of Christ, they're going to be called kiliosts. You've probably heard that term before, kiliosts, because they believe in 1,000-year reign of Christ. The term millennium is actually Latin in its origin. Now, the prefix attached to each of those millennial views has to do with the timing of Christ's physical, bodily return. What I want you to understand is all four of these positions espouse a literal, physical, bodily return of Christ. The question is, when? When? Premillennial? Amillennial? Postmillennial? When? Both historic and dispensational premillennialists believe that before the end of the age, before the end of the eschaton, before the end of time as we know it, Christ will return and establish a glorious kingdom that will last for a literal 1,000 years. And the kingdom that Christ will establish will be tangible and physical in nature. And after that, then, will come the end, the eschaton, eternity. Historic premillennialism agrees with that in principle, but has a much more simplified form of laying the events out. The dispensational premillennialist view is very convoluted. I was going to take time this morning, I may yet do that, to talk about the multitudinous views of the rapture, which, by the way, was introduced by dispensational premillennialism. That is a thoroughly unbiblical term. You'll find that word nowhere in the Scripture, but much is made of it, is it not? Okay, the historical premillennialists believe that 1 Thessalonians 4 is correct. We're going to be caught up, they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but they return immediately to establish the kingdom. If you want to call that a rapture, call it a rapture, but the Scriptures don't use that terminology. They talk about being caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And in that view, historical premillennialism, they immediately, after meeting Jesus in the clouds, return to earth to establish the kingdom. That's the timing of the millennium in their view. And they differ. The historical premill differs from the dispensational premill also in the area of the place of Israel. They differ substantially in the understanding of Israel's place in prophecy. Again, you know the position of dispensational premills. Israel's everything, right? We have to support Israel, right, wrong. It's almost like America, right or wrong. No, Israel, right or wrong. Amillennialism is that third category, is not against the idea of a millennium, as might be suggested by that prefix A, because you know what A does. What's A do? It negates a word. So they're opposed, they're against the millennium, right? Not at all. What is meant by that prefix is that millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. There's the not. Not millennium, amillennial. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's a figurative term used to describe the church age, the New Testament church age, between the time of Christ's ascension and His second coming. Now, amillennialism is sometimes called now millennialism, in that the kingdom of God is viewed as a present reality. It exists now and finds its consummation, its conclusion, at the second coming of Christ, which will again be the end of the age, the end of time as we know it. For the amillennialist, the kingdom of God is spiritual more than physical in nature. And again, these are not airtight categories. If I were to say to an avowed amillennialist, if I were to say my eschatology professor, Dr. Venema, an amillennialist, believes the kingdom to be spiritual, he'd say, well, of course it does. But that's not all we believe. But generally speaking, that's their tenet. The kingdom is spiritual in nature, and the key to understanding the kingdom in this fashion comes from our Lord's words in Luke 17, verses 20 through 21, verses we've already considered. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, when's the kingdom coming? That question's been around for a long time. He, Jesus, answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not physical in nature. Nor will they say, see here or see there. There's the kingdom. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. So generally speaking, amillennialists are not of the persuasion that Christ's kingdom will progressively advance to where Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth shine. In an amillennial eschatology, the church will grow only in the midst of persecution and suffering. Therefore, that view is often characterized by what is called a theology of the cross, a theology of suffering. That's how the church grows and advances, through suffering and persecution. And it grows very small, it's not comprehensive. It's limited in terms of its growth and the impact it will have on the world. Postmillennialism also does not believe that the millennium is a literal 1,000 years. And it too holds that the kingdom of God is now present, ushered in at the first advent, the first coming of King Jesus, and concluding at the second coming, the second advent of King Jesus, which again is the end of the age. Now, along with their amillennial cousins, the postmillennialists believe that King Jesus rules and reigns first and foremost in the heart. The postmillennialists would affirm that Christ rules first and foremost in our hearts, in us. But that lordship will translate into an ever-increasing dominion of Christ over all the worlds. And because there's this positive view of the impact of the gospel throughout all the world, postmillennialists are sometimes referred to as having a theology of glory. A theology of the cross, amill, a theology of glory, postmill. And so postmill are painted with the brush of having this victorious view of the gospel, how it's actually going to spread across the entire world and have influence and promote Jesus Christ across the world. Now, what you should see here in this brief description are two sets of cousins. Two sets of cousins. The historic premill and the dispensational premill form one set of cousins, and the amill and the postmill make up the other set of cousins. Of this second set of cousins, my eschatology professor, Dr. Venema, said this: though the line of distinction between amillennialism and postmillennialism is not easily drawn, and by the way, there was very little variance between those positions up until about 200 years ago. People were just millennialists, you know, they didn't put tags on themselves. The distinction between the amill and the postmill is not easily drawn. And he asked this, and this is a conversation I've had many times with my dear brother, Pastor Larry Wilson: what is the difference between an optimistic amillennialist and a pessimistic postmillennialist? And if you're attaching labels, are you optimistic amill? Or are you a pessimistic postmill? Or are you a pessimistic amill and a very optimistic postmill? So it's hard to draw the line between the two. He says the difference lies in the difference between amill and postmill, and again, not airtight categories, the difference lies in the relative expectations of the success of the church's missionary work and the extent to which Christ's dominion will be acknowledged and practiced among the nations prior to his return. What's he saying there? How extensive, how expansive, how full-orbed will the kingdom of God be at the end of the age when Christ returns? Will it have just a minor influence? Or will it have a massive worldwide influence? Not everybody's a Christian. But the nation is large, the world is largely Christianized. Which is it? Now, while one set of cousins is more closely related to each other than is the other set of cousins, historical premill, dispensational premill, are closer in relationship to one another. Amill, postmill, closely related to one another. While that is the case, what I want you to understand in the midst of all this discussion is they're all cousins. Two sets of cousins over here, two sets of cousins, but they're all cousins. They're all related to one another. As David Murray observes, when highlighting the differences, we want to remember that we have much in common with those who hold opposing views. This is an important distinction to make, beloved. And Murray goes on to identify some of those commonalities. All four positions hold these things in common. The Scriptures are the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. The sacrifice of Christ was a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Christ is the only way of salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Christ and His church will conquer the devil and his angels. There will be a future with visible personal coming of Christ. Each individual will receive a resurrection body. Everyone will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The righteous will be rewarded in heaven and the wicked punished in hell. The point of that is there's much more that holds us together than there is that which separates us. So let's remember that. When you're going toe-to-toe with someone of a contrary position with you and arguing your point, remember that you have much more in common with that brother or that sister than you do points of disagreement. That is critical because people get really fiery in the face, I've observed, when they talk about eschatology, which I personally tend to avoid the subject. I have a position, but I'm not going to beat you over the head with my position. I may tell you your position, particularly a given position, is really silly, but I'll probably leave it at that. Now, while we have all of this in common with one another, one clear area of divergence is an understanding of those matters related to the end times. One's interpretation of the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation will affect and impact a number of things which we've already touched on. Let me list a couple of those. And some corresponding questions. By the way, the questions come from David Murray. So these sorts of things are impacted by where you stand eschatologically. The length of the 1,000 years. Is that 1,000 years a literal 1,000 years, or is it simply a big number that represents a long period of time? The nature of Christ's kingdom. Is that kingdom spiritual in nature? Is it physical in nature? Or is it some combination thereof? The relationship between Israel and the church. Is the church a fulfillment of Israel? A replacement for Israel? Identical with Israel? Or distinct from Israel? The place of Israel and its relationship to the church. The role of the devil. There are distinct views within these eschatological camps about the role. When is he bound? When is he let loose? What can he do even now? The tribulation. Everybody affirms a tribulation, a period of tribulation. We just read about the beginning pains of that tribulation. When is it? Who goes through that tribulation? To what extent is that tribulation? Meaning, how much of the earth is impacted or affected by that tribulation? The end time signs. Are they present? Are they past? Are they future? What is their order? What is their level of intensity? And then the number of Christ, number and timing of Christ's coming or comings. How many comings and in what order? Depending on your position, there are a number of comings of Jesus. Now, they won't say that. Okay, the prima will not tell you that the espouses more than two comings, nor will the postmill. The postmill espouses more than two comings of Jesus. Did you know that? Not physical, but more than two comings. We'll talk about that later on. But again, I don't intend, even over this series of sermons, to answer all those questions. I simply raise them again at this juncture to remind you just how wide and deep is our subject. So how would each of these four major positions interpret the Olivet Discourse? Again, broadly, just very generally speaking here at the outset. And to answer that question, how does the pre-mill, whether historic or dispensational, how does the amill, how does the post-mill, how does that position interpret or understand the Olivet Discourse? And to answer that question, we need to be familiar with another set of terms that act as an interpretive grid for us. We run our interpretation through this large grid, this big grid over everything. And those terms are this. Listen to this. Futurism and, can somebody tell me? Preterism. Futurism and preterism. Now, there's actually two other terms that are part of that debate. Idealism and historicism. But there's nobody that really holds those positions today, so it's really not necessary for us to concern ourselves with those. Only with the first two. Futurism and preterism. Now, the first of these interpretive grids believes that the prophecies of the Olivet Discourse are largely future. They have yet to be fulfilled. So the things that were just read this morning and we'll read in the coming weeks from the Olivet Discourse out of Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13. When you read that, those things are all yet future. They haven't happened yet. That's why they're called future. Futurism. The second term, preterism, believes that the prophecies of the Olivet Discourse have been largely, if not completely, fulfilled. They've already taken place. And so you have distinctions within preterism. You've got partial preterism. You've got full preterism. You've got hyper-preterism. And that all comes from a Latin term, preter, meaning past. And so all these things are in the past. These things have already been accomplished. Premillennialists are largely futurists in their approach to the prophecies of the Olivet Discourse in the book of Revelation. Amill and postmill are to varying degrees largely preterists in their understanding of those same prophecies. And perhaps a helpful way to look at this, to illustrate this, is to note some of the main points of disagreement between Dr. Thomas Ice from Dallas Theological Seminary and Dr. Ken Gentry in a debate that they had. They had a debate on the whole thing of historicism, preterism, what each teaches, what each espouses. And here are the main points that Dr. Gentry argued from a post-mill position. The Great Tribulation occurred during the first century. The events marked the end of God's focus and exaltation of Israel. Jesus' prophecies marked the beginning of the Christian era in God's plan. The tribulation is God's judgment on Israel for rejecting the Messiah. The tribulation judgments were centered around local events surrounding ancient Jerusalem and also somewhat affecting other portions of the former Roman Empire. You see what he's saying there? He's arguing that the tribulation is not worldwide in scope. The tribulation judgments are governed by Jesus to reflect His judgment against Israel, thus showing that He is in heaven controlling these events. And Dr. Ice argued the Great Tribulation is still to come and is a rapidly approaching prospect. By the way, I have to tell you this, as a parenthetic, go Google Rapture Index this week, okay? If you don't know that, the rapture is about to take place. We're 100 on a scale of 1 to 200. We're at 186 on the rapture index right now. Just thought I'd throw that out for consideration. So Dr. Ice argues that the Great Tribulation is yet to happen. Those events mark the beginning of God's focus on and exaltate the Olivet Discourse. mark the beginning of God's focus on and exaltation of Israel. The prophecy says that the Christian era will be concluded just after the church is taken from the world. Rather than being God's judgment on Israel, the tribulation, is the preparation of Israel to receive her Messiah. The judgments involve catastrophes that literally will affect the stellar universe and impact, in fact, the entire planets. The coming of Christ in the tribulation requires His public, visible, physical presence to conclude those judgments. Now that last statement there is important to understand, because I said earlier that the post-mill position espouses multiple comings of Jesus, and one of those comings is in 70 AD in judgment, coming in the clouds to judge Israel through the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And Isaiah is saying that the tribulation requires His public, visible, physical presence to conclude those judgments. So there's a differentiation between those positions right there. Now again, the distinctions between the preterist and futurist interpretive grid comes into sharp focus when considering the place of Israel in texts such as the Olivet Discourse. And we'll talk more about that, why that is the case, in the coming weeks. Now, we've got a lot of ground to cover yet in the next several weeks, but I want to close with what I think is the most telling observation. And it is this. It's interesting. It's intriguing. It's fun to talk about the subject of eschatology. But I want you to understand something. A close reading of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 will reveal that Jesus' intention was not to raise their blood pressure by describing what was yet ahead of them. It was to encourage them and tell them how to live in the midst of that which lay ahead of them. Jesus' primary intention in the Olivet Discourse was to give instruction, not to lay out last time ideologies. Basically what he was saying was this: look, things are going to get really crazy in the next 40 years. Things are going to be really, really wild in the next 40 years. And I want you to be prepared for that. I want you to be prepared for that. So here's how you need to think about these things. Here's how you need to be prepared to live in the midst of the great judgment that will befall covenant Israel. Here's what you need to do to prepare for that. So think about it in those terms, rather than saying, well, all these spectacular signs and wonders and all this stuff is going to be happening. Yes, it either has happened or will happen, depending upon your position. But how do you live in the midst of that? How do you prepare for that? And to that end, then, I have an assignment for you that's in your notes this morning. And that is, I want you to look at in detail at Luke 21, 7 through 19, and make a list of all the things Jesus identified with regard to what His disciples might expect, some things that they might anticipate coming their way, and then what to do or not do while awaiting the coming judgments of the end of the age. Now again, I want to emphasize something here. These words, and I'm showing you my hand here, okay? I'm putting my cards on the table here. These words, I believe, were directed primarily to first century Christians. To first century Christians. And that is, I think, made evident by the time markers that you find throughout that chapter, the most telling one being repeated in each of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 24, 34, Mark 13, 30, and Luke 12, 32, which all inform us that this generation, and this is where the debate lies, how do we understand the word generation? This generation, the generation to whom Jesus is speaking, will by no means pass away until all these things take place. We're going to look in detail why that is so very important to wrestle with and understand. But that being said, these warnings and exhortations directed primarily to a first century audience have bearing and application to us today. They are for us today as well. They are applicable to us today as well. So study that out and see what sorts of things God tells you the church ought to anticipate and expect in one fashion or another, to lesser degrees or greater degrees, what we might anticipate, because this description goes on even today. And how do we live in light of that? How do we practice our faith in light of that, in the presence of great evil? Let's pray. Father, we read texts such as this, the words of our Lord in the Olivet Discourse, and certainly our hearts and our minds are filled with questions. And we have some answers, but not all of the answers. But one thing we can say with absolute confidence and certainty is that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to return bodily to take us home to be with Him forever. And so, Father, it is that which we anticipate. It is that which we live in light of, that great hope, the hope of our being caught up to meet our Lord in the air and eternally being with Him. And that fills us with hope. But, Father, we also confess that we are wont to get so consumed with this day, with our own age, with the things going on around us in our own lives and our busyness, that we forget to pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In fact, we find ourselves even wondering, do we want the Jesus to come today? Because I've got things I need to get done. I've got priorities. Oh, Father, may You burn that vision within our hearts of a resurrected Savior who returns for His people. And Father, may we pray with the saints of old, day by day, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we ask and pray these things in His holy, matchless name. And amen.